me in turning to Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, one more time. This is our fourth Sunday in these verses, and next Sunday we'll move on past and head towards chapter 6 of Hebrews, which I've been very anxious about getting to, perhaps subtly avoiding it to some degree by staying in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 for so long. If you know about Hebrews 6, you might know how difficult of a chapter it is. We'll get there. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, we'll read it and then we'll pray once more and work through it in another way today. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray once more. Father, we need your help to understand your word properly, and we need your help to have proper feelings about this subject matter here. If we are to love what we come to know about your Son, if we are to have great joy about what he has done for sinners, Father, then we'll need your Spirit's help. And so we ask for it, to show us truth, truths that we need to know, truths that will serve us, that you aim to be helpful for us in knowing you and growing in you. And Father, we ask that you would give us attention now and focus, that we would sit now and listen to you and your word and not be distracted, Father, by all that would distract us. We ask all this help because it's that we know that it's from you that our help comes in every possible, conceivable way. So come and help. In Jesus' name, amen. While it is true that for Christians, every Sunday is Resurrection Day, right? Because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday morning, and because of that, Christians gathered on that first day and the second day, as recorded in the New Testament. They gathered on that day to worship together instead of on the Sabbath or Saturday. So today is the day that the gathered church here and across the world explicitly counts as the commemoration, the anniversary of that cosmically crucial event, the day that the Lord of life was raised from among the dead. In other words, every Sunday is Resurrection Day, but this is, in some sense, the Resurrection Day, the day that marks the specific day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, what are we talking about exactly when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus? That may seem to you to be a silly question. Well, we know what that means. Why do you have to explain it? Well, I think we should explain it. I think I should try and not assume anything about what you know, what we remember. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not talking about Easter bunnies and peeps, right? We are not talking about winter changing to spring. We are not merely talking about a man's influential teachings. We are not talking about the resuscitation, the mere appearance of having died, then only to be revived and not resurrected. That's not what we're talking about. The resurrection of Jesus is certainly none of these things. Jesus Christ was, on that Friday, put to death on a cross with a spear thrust into his side to make sure that he was dead and blood and water poured out of his abdomen. He was dead. They then wrapped him something like a mummy, not as tight and not as narrow of cloth, you know what I mean, but not quite like a mummy, but kind of. They put him in a grave on Friday night. His body was there all day Saturday. And at some point early Sunday, before light, hopefully you knew what I meant, God, the scriptures say, rolled away that stone. And the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, both God and man, walked out alive. Resurrected from among the dead. Bearing a new forever resurrection body, yet still bearing the healed scars in his hands and side. That's what we're talking about. The coming of Jesus was foretold, as was his death and resurrection. He was born of a virgin, as was foretold. He lived a sinless life, perfectly obedient before God his Father. He then died on that cross, as was foretold. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, as he promised that he would, and as was foretold long before. And after that, he ascended into heaven, as he had promised that he would. Though he was dead, he is now alive, because as the eternal divine Son of God, he has always possessed an indestructible life. Death could not hold him. His resurrection was utterly certain. And when it happened, it proved true. Everything he said and did, proving that he is who he said he is, proving that he accomplished all that he said he came to accomplish. In this living Christ is all of our hope, and there is no other. This is what we mean when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ physically from among the dead. And really, no less. This sermon has a context of weeks, a context of three sermons, this being the third. And what I've wanted to do in these three Sundays, it was the Sunday before these three that we walked through Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, kind of verse by verse. And then these three Sundays, today being the third, we considered some great truths that are pointed to, taught, mentioned even to some degree, assumed in this text. So two Sundays ago, we looked at the perfect righteousness of Christ and why it's absolutely vital and crucial if anyone is to be saved. And then last Sunday, Palm Sunday, we looked at, in this text, we found the substitution of Christ in our place, in the place of all who believe, and why that's absolutely vital and crucial if anyone's going to be saved. And then today, we're looking for, in this text, Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, we're looking for the resurrection of Christ. And then we'll say why it is absolutely vital and crucial if anyone is to be saved. Pull any of these things out, and you don't have salvation for sinners. Principally, the resurrection. But this sermon also stands alone. Our focus is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. So our context really is the whole Bible. Our context really is all of human history. Our context, to be fair, is the whole of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and his life and crucifixion and death before it is the key to unlocking the meaning of everything that you know as a thing. Like everything, literally everything. All of creation, all of history, the whole universe, and all of your life and existence from birth to death and everything in between. The invincible and resurrected life of Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the meaning and purpose of everything. And that's just the way it is, whether you agree or not. And so is it any wonder that the entire Old Testament points to this forever living, invincible Christ? And is it any wonder then that the entire New Testament bears witness to it and explains in exhaustive detail its implications for the universe and for each moment of our lives? This is Wayne Grudem from his great big blue book, Systematic Theology. Quote, "The Gospels contain abundant testimony to the resurrection of Christ. In addition to these detailed narratives in the four Gospels, the book of Acts is a story of the apostles' proclamation of the resurrection of Christ and of continued prayer to Christ, the living Christ, and trust in him as the one who is alive and reigning in heaven. The epistles, that is the letters, depend entirely on the assumption that Jesus is a living, reigning Savior who is now the exalted head of the church, who is to be trusted, worshipped, and adored, and who will someday return in power and great glory to reign as king over the earth. The book of Revelation repeatedly shows the risen Christ reigning in heaven and predicts his return to conquer his enemies and reign in glory. Thus, the entire New Testament bears witness to the resurrection of Christ." End quote. And that's right. And this is Alistair Begg, a much shorter quote. I put it on Facebook and promised I'd read it today, so here it is. Quote, "There isn't a sentence in the New Testament that was written apart from the conviction that Jesus had conquered death and is alive forever." Not one sentence written apart from that conviction. That's right, that's true. So, with all of this as background, I want to do three particular things this morning in the form of three questions. And here they are. I'll give them to you, and then I'll give them again as we go and try my best to keep you with me. So here's the three questions. Number one, where is the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our text? Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. It may not have sounded like it was there at all, but it is. and it's great. Number two, overall, how does the author of Hebrews conceive of and present the resurrection of Christ, taking into account his whole letter? So what is the resurrection of Christ in Hebrews? A reasonable question. We're preaching our way through Hebrews. This is the 16th sermon in, and it'll be many, many more. So we'll ask that second question. What overall is the resurrection in Hebrews? And the third question is really to expand it one step further. We'll call it big picture. Why then is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? What are the practical implications? And we'll go a long way in answering that, I think, in the first two points, but then we'll go out further in that third point. So we're in tight, we'll widen it out, and then we'll really widen it out, okay? So number one, where is the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our text for this morning, Hebrews 5, 1 through 10? So let's read verses 1 through 4 again, just for context, just for reminder of what we're talking about. We won't see anything here explicitly yet about the resurrection, but let's read these first four verses again and say a word or two, and then we'll move on to where we do see it. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, that is the high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, the high priest is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he offers sacrifices for those sins of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So this is just a reminder to us that Jesus Christ is a priest. Jesus Christ is a priest, modeled after the priesthood of the Old Testament, in which the function of the priest, at least in this general sense, was to stand as go-between between God and men, and had the task of dealing with the sins of the people of God through the substitutionary sacrifice of animals in their place. The Old Testament priesthood was given to temporarily deal with the sins of God's people, but it was given mainly to point to the Christ, to create in us a sense of need for a once-for-all-time priest and a once-for-all-time sacrifice, and to give us yet another category for understanding the purpose of Christ's coming and how his mission and function match our great need. We need someone to stand between us and God forever. We need a forever priest. In this case, Jesus is the forever priest that will deal once for all time with the sins of all who are in God's family. So where do we get this idea? I'm saying that the whole Old Testament points to a desire, a need, perceived need for a forever priest. But is that in our text? Does this text say that this fulfillment of this priesthood would be a forever priest? Does it say that? Well, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Let's read them. And I hope it's obvious that what I just asked for is right there in the text. That's where we get it. That's where I get it. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, that is God the Father, who said to him, that is to Christ, to Jesus, "You are my son," the capital S. "Today I have begotten you," and as he, that is God the Father, says also in another place to the Son, "You are a priest forever. After this order of this strange fellow, Melchizedek, which we've talked about some and we'll talk about more in chapter 7. So verse 5, this great high priest, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, and we know that this makes him God himself. It is the second person of the eternal Trinity, God 3 in 1. And as such, he has lived forever, and he will live forever. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, possesses an eternally indestructible life, which death cannot defeat or even hold for long. In verse 6, God the Father said to this Son, who is Jesus the Christ, "You are a priest forever." Could this divine forever priest, this eternal Son of God, die forever? No way. Rather, this divine forever priest would live forever and forever function as priest, as go-between, between God and men, providing everything they would need in a once-for-all, forever fashion as forever priest. Now verses 7 through 10, let's read them all and explain where we see resurrection here. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered, this is verse 7, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from, and I'm going to say that that is something like from out of death. And he was heard, Jesus was heard by God because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of a particular kind of salvation. Eternal salvation. Forever salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of that strange fellow again, Melchizedek. Verse 9 first. The author of Hebrews again uses forever or eternal language, this time to describe the salvation given to all who obey this forever priest, Jesus Christ. The salvation that Jesus Christ gives is of an eternal sort. It is forever. Now, verse 7, back up two verses. Verse 7 is really the interesting one in all of this, in all these verses here. The author says that Jesus the Son prayed to God the Father to save him. And in the ESV it says, maybe in yours too, it says, to save him from death. Jesus prays to the Father that the Father would save him, the text says, from death. From death does, and hope to show, cannot here mean saved from dying. It can mean, and likely does mean, to save from out of the realm of death, the state of death. Jesus prayed to God his Father to save him from out of death once he was in its grasp. The reason we should read it this way is that it should be obvious that God the Father did not rescue Jesus from crucifixion and death. He did not hear the prayer, if the prayer was, "Save me from dying on the cross." He didn't hear, and the text says he did hear. So that's not what he means he was praying for. He was praying for something else. God did deliver Jesus out of the realm and power of death after dying, by raising him from out of death. This is what Jesus then prayed for. And God answered him by raising him from the dead. Where is resurrection? In this text, it's right there, in verse 7. Jesus prayed to God the Father that he would save him, that is Jesus, from out of death. After he died on the cross. And God the Father heard him because of Jesus' love, respect, fear of his Father. So, what we have presented to us here in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, is a resurrected, forever priest who is Jesus Christ, who forever stands as the once for all time sacrifice, the Lamb of God who was slain for the people of God, dealing with their sins forever, because he is forever, having even passed through death. He is the resurrected forever priest in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. Now, secondly, second question. Overall, how does the author of Hebrews conceive of then and present the resurrection of Jesus Christ if we take into account the whole of his letter? So we have a resurrected forever priest in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. What else does the author of Hebrews say about the resurrection of Christ? And just a brief survey, this is not exhaustive, but these are the key texts. I have 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm just going to read them. I'll give you the reference. I'll read it. I'm going to insert some brief comments in it while I read it. So maybe it would be better not to turn to it if you want, please. But I'm going to mess you up by saying some things in there. And then we'll sum up again, and then we'll widen out further. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Here we go now. He is. That means he presently is. The author of Hebrews writing well after the resurrection of Christ, his death before that. He presently and always is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he presently upholds the universe by the word of his power, after making purification for sins, that is, after he was crucified and gave up his life, died, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, he rose from the dead, and after a while ascended back to heaven, having become and still presently is as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There's resurrection all over in there, testifying to the living and reigning and upholding and presently ising lots of things, Jesus. He's alive after his crucifixion and death, and it's just assumed. Hebrews 2:9. This is the first part of the verse. If we read the whole thing, I'll be tempted to jump into a doctrinal debate, and that's not what we're going to do today. We've done that already. Hebrews 2:9a, we'll call it. He writes there, "But we, believers, see him." So we presently see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that's his incarnation, his birth, life, namely Jesus, crowned. We presently see him crowned with glory and honor because of, and therefore after, the suffering of death. It's assumed, right? In other words, he died, and now he lives and reigns. It's right there. He assumes it. It just is. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28, and 10, 11 through 12. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 12. I've put that together. We'll start in the middle of verse 26. It just gets more and more explicit, actually. He has appeared, it says, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, subsequently having been raised from the dead, he'll appear a second time. He has to be alive, right, to do that? Not to deal with sin, because it's been dealt with once for all time, for many. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. By the way, as an aside, verse 11 is one of the main verses that suggests to us that the letter was written before the fall of the temple in AD 70. The priests are still offering their daily sacrifices in the temple. Anyways, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. What did he have to do before that? He had to be raised from the dead. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. And that phrase, sat down at the right hand of God, appears again and again and again in Hebrews. And it just assumes the resurrection. He rose from the dead and he sat down. And the great text, one more, Hebrews 13, 20 through 21, a great benediction, my favorite benediction to read at the end of a worship service. Here is the most explicit, right? It doesn't use the word resurrection, but it's what is here. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He raised him from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, so on and so forth. We'll close with that today. There it is, the resurrection. So, how shall we summarize? For the forever good and the forever joy of all who by God's grace believe in him, Jesus, the eternal and divine Son of God, offered himself as the once for all time sacrifice for their sins. And God the Father, having raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating the sacrifice and returning his Son to glory, for all who believe, Jesus has become the resurrected forever priest by the power of his indestructible life. That's a phrase from Hebrews 7:16. The power of an indestructible life. You will read that again. Say that again. How is the resurrection of Christ presented in Hebrews? For the forever good and forever joy of all who by God's grace believe in him, Jesus, the eternal and divine Son of God, offered himself as the once for all time sacrifice for their sins. And God the Father, having raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating the sacrifice and returning his Son to glory, for all who believe, Jesus has become for them the resurrected forever priest by the power of an indestructible life. Praise be to God. There is no salvation apart from these truths. Maybe it seems difficult, and maybe you don't have to understand this at a certain level to be saved. Certainly you don't have to understand it at this level or deeper to understand. But this is the heart of the good news, that these things are true in Christ, that he is raised from the dead and presently is the resurrected forever priest for the people of God. I said at the outset this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his life and crucifixion and death before it is the key to unlocking the meaning of everything that you know as a thing, all of creation, all of history, the whole universe, and all of your life and existence from birth to death and everything in between. The invincible and resurrected life of Christ is the key to understanding the meaning and purpose of everything, right? I've said that. Well, now, third big question. Why is this so important? And I hope, to some degree, you can answer that for yourself. If you've never heard anything about it before, just from listening a little bit to everything leading up to this, it sounds like you're saying that if a person's going to be saved, he has to be alive. Jesus has to be alive. Well, you're right. Here's another way to ask this. What are the practical implications of Christ's resurrection from the dead? Now, this isn't a cop-out to say, but at least I don't mean it to be. It would take much more time than we have remaining to list all of the practical implications of the resurrection and really infinitely more time to flesh each one out. I have a sense that all who are with Christ forever will never exhaust the proclamation and implications of the resurrection of our Savior and King. But here are some big, big, big keys. I have five of them. There are more, but not less than these five. Number one, the resurrection proves that the sacrificial death of Jesus, the forever priest, is an all-sufficient price which fully and forever pays for the sins of all who draw near to Christ in faith. The resurrection proves that the sacrificial death of Jesus is an all-sufficient price which fully and forever pays for the sins of all who, by God's grace, draw near to Christ in faith. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his death was an utter failure. God did not vindicate his sin-bearing achievement, and we are still in our sins. That is, if he's dead, if he didn't rise. He's a failure, he's a liar, just misguided or crazy, wacky. God didn't vindicate his achievement, and we are still in our sins. So the whole thing collapses on point number one, if he's not alive. And we're wasting our time if he isn't, says Paul. We're not wasting our time. Since he did rise, secondly, number two, therefore, since he did rise from among the dead, the sins of all who by God's grace believe, the sins of all who by God's grace believe are forgiven. Christ's resurrection vindicates the purposes of his death. And for what purpose did he die? To pay for sins and to provide a perfect righteousness for all who believe. Paul wrote that Jesus Christ was, quote, delivered up for our trespasses, our sins. He was delivered up to the cross to pay for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. He was raised out of the dead for our justification, Romans 4:25, which means that for believers to be justified, that is, declared righteous, clean, to to be in God's presence forever. That is, for believers to have their sins paid for by Christ on the cross and to have provided for them the perfect righteousness of Christ, Jesus had to be raised from the dead. Well, there is no justification for sinners. There is no sinners being made right with God apart from a raised Jesus. And this is precisely what happened. And that it happened proves that the payment has been fully paid and received by God the Father, and the righteousness of Christ achieved and accepted by God the Father. All of this then ready to be given to sinners by a living Christ, so that they may be brought near to God. And for that to happen, they would need their sins paid, and they would need a foreign righteousness, not of their own. That is, to be saved, Jesus has to be alive. The whole thing collapses on point one and or two. These are crucial. Number three, since Jesus rose from the dead, every one of God's promises to help and serve and provide for his people forever are secured. Since Jesus rose from the dead, every one of God's promises to help and serve and provide for his people forever are secured. The resurrection of Jesus assures all of God's future work on behalf of his people in the form of former promises, his authority and rule over everything in the universe, his priestly intercession on our behalf, his advocacy before God in our place, his protecting, comforting presence. I will be with you until the end of the age. He has to be alive for that, to make good on that promise. And since he is, he will. And his promise of his final coming to earth to gather us to himself. All of these promises, these former promises, depend entirely on the resurrection of Jesus to then make good on them. One, two, three, all fall if he's not alive. And we're lost and dead in the water. Number four, since we're not dead in the water, since Jesus rose from the dead, the risen and reigning and returning Jesus Christ will raise us up with him. You see how these are all related and build, really. Since Jesus rose from the dead, the risen and reigning and returning Jesus Christ will raise us up with him. Jesus paved the way through death before us, and he is therefore the first fruits from among the dead, we read in the New Testament. Our following him then is thus secured, because God himself in Christ is our trailblazer through death and into eternal joy with God forever. And since he went, so will you, if you believe by God's grace. It is certain. Jesus said so. For the one who believes in him, who comes to him to quench his or her spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst, Jesus said he will raise each of those individuals up on the last day, John 6:40. He said elsewhere, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, yet will he live. Yes, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death is swallowed up in his victory by means of his indestructible life, his trailblazing, path-making, indestructible life. Jesus brought all of the power and might of his indestructible life to bear in his cosmically significant achievement of saving sinners out from under the wrath of God to the glory of God forever. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the rock-solid, certain foundation of our hope of eternal life. And there is no other hope of eternal life. And the one that there is rock-solid and certain because Jesus is alive. 1, 2, 3, 4, all fall if he's not alive. And the last one, 5, how do we get from here to there? Some of you, I hate to suggest, statistics show, perhaps, that maybe not all of us make it to the end of this year, so some paths may be shorter than others. But say you have 10, 20, 30, 40 years, 60, 80, who knows? How do you get from here to there? Believing and abiding. 5, the resurrection of Jesus Christ displays the magnitude and greatness of the power of God toward us who believe. If you're hearing Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, you should. Let me start that again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ displays the magnitude and greatness of the power of God toward us who believe. The very same power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You follow? We who have been born again and therefore believe, we have in us the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And he offers his power to help us put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8. We have in us the Spirit of Christ. We have his word illumined to us by that same Spirit. And that same Spirit gives us the desire and ability to then obey, bearing his fruit in keeping with repentance and faith, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So, believers, bear fruit. Turn away from sin. Put to death what is earthly in you. You have working in you, says Ephesians 1, the same power with which God raised Jesus from the dead. Do you believe that? It's true. If you are born again and believing. So how do you get from here to there? By the power of God, which he worked in raising Christ from the dead. What kind of power is that? To keep you faithful? To keep you bearing fruit? What kind of power is that? Do you think if he can raise Jesus from the dead, he can keep you to the end? Just keep you alive. He doesn't have to like raise you from the dead. He just has to keep you from here to there. He can do that. He promises to do it based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This Easter, this resurrection day, don't overlook the resurrection. It's easy to do, I think. And certainly don't underestimate it, which is far easier to do than overlook it. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ makes the salvation of sinners possible. He is the only way. And him risen and reigning. And belief in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, did you know, is required for salvation. So don't neglect to think about it. It's not just an afterthought to the cross, the resurrection. He died to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead, right. We forget that in our evangelism sometimes. And Jesus as merely moral exemplar or merely as good teacher, guide, though still dead, will do you no good before the bar of God's justice. You will still be in your sins and God's wrath will be poured out on you forever. Belief in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is required, or you're not believing in the Jesus who is. You're believing in some Jesus you made up. The real Jesus is alive and can't save you if he isn't. So think on it. Believe on it. The truth is, Jesus did physically rise from the dead by the power of God for the forever good and forever joy of all who believe. The author of the letter to the Hebrews asks his readers to consider Jesus, to fix their eyes on Christ, and for all who believe, who truly depend on Christ for all that he's done and all that he is for sinners, his resurrection infallibly ensures that one day we will see him face to face as he is, as he prayed for you in John 17, like this: Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And remember, earlier I quoted from John 11, Jesus saying to Martha, right before he raises her brother Lazarus from the dead, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her, do you believe this? So, do you? Do you? Martha answered Jesus like this. She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's a pretty good answer. How do you answer? How do you answer? Who is the resurrected forever priest, Jesus Christ, to you? Your eternity depends on your answer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your witness to yourself and your Son and your great good news of salvation for sinners that you have given us in and through your word. Thank you for, Father, teaching us today through Hebrews and John and other places and Paul. And Father, please make big and important and necessary in our sight the resurrection of Jesus. And Father, help us to depend on that power that you work within us if we believe. That, Father, by that same power, you're working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. Father, change us by what we come to see of the living and reigning Christ, and show us more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.